This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the book of Psalms, chapters 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path."
Well, one thing I didn't tell you earlier is that we were missionaries in Japan for about 15 years, so I've done a lot of preaching. The problem is it's all been in Japanese, so if something slips out, I'll translate it, I promise. Just hang in there with me. Before we open God's word, let me pray again for us. Father, will you teach us this morning? Use your spirit to illumine the word to our hearts and minds, that we might have hearts that embrace and follow. Follow you through life. Follow you today with a newness and a strength and a courage in our step. We pray in your name. Amen. I've reacculturated myself to America after living in Japan for so long. There's something called America's Got Talent. Y'all familiar with that show? Any America AGT junkies? Is that how you refer to yourselves out there? Early June, there was an episode with a gal who called herself Nightbird. She weighed all of 85 pounds and stood up on the stage, and she sang an original composition called It's Okay. And one of the judges, I think it was actually Simon, as she was introducing herself and talking about, you know, how she hadn't been working, she'd been dealing with cancer. You could just see Simon kind of, y'all know who Simon is? Okay, his eyes are kind of getting big. He's kind of harsh, you know, judge and all that. And he says to her, "Well, how about now? Are you okay?" She said, "Well, the last time I checked, I had cancer in my liver, spine, and stomach." And Simon says, "So you're not okay?" "Well, of sorts, but I want people to know," she said, "that it's more important that I am so much more than the bad things that have happened to me." She sang her song, "It's Okay." And when she finished, she could just, you know, if you saw the episode, you know what I'm talking about, there was just silence. It's like nobody quite knew what to do. She sang with such grace, with such confidence, and such poise. And if you haven't seen it, you really need to go home and Google Nightbird with an E on the end, and AGT, and watch the whole episode. I think something like 30 million people have seen it. Her song hit number one on iTunes and number four in the world the last I checked. So she's clearly had an impact on what she's done. When asked in an interview, she said why she called herself Nightbird, she said, "Well, three nights in a row I had the same dream that birds were singing. And so when I woke up on the third night, I really did hear something. So I got out of bed, I went to my window, and there, in the tree outside of my room, wasn't one bird. The tree was full of birds, singing as though the sun had risen, when there was no proof that the sun even existed. And she said, I want to embody that. I want to embody that in my, you know, in her sickness and her illness. I want to sing as though the sun has risen, when there's no proof, no reason to have hope whatsoever. That's what the Psalms are about. Singing in the darkness. Singing when there's no hope or no proof, seemingly no hope, no proof of light, no proof of a son who exists to take care of his people. That's the Psalms. In order to grasp the message, you really got to look at the context. The context is Israel in captivity. That's when the Old Testament was finally compiled. And when the sages, the leaders of Israel, saw that their people who had just lost their land that God had promised, their king whom God had promised, and the temple that God had given as a place to atone for their sin, were borderline hopeless. Their God, for all practical purposes of that time, their God of that land had been defeated. And they knew they were on the brink of not just you know, losing, they were going to lose their identity as a people. So the sages of the people of Israel, the leaders, most likely the priests, the Levites, they gathered the scriptures together into three parts. And Jesus refers to the Old Testament as what we would call it. They just call it the Bible, as it having three parts. When he after his resurrection in Luke 24, he says, "The law, the prophets, and the Psalms speak of me," is what Jesus said. So Jesus referred to it as a three-part set of scriptures. The law, the Old Testament law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, gave the people a sense of identity, who their God was, where they had come from, who had created them, what they were supposed to do, how they were supposed to worship this God. The prophets started in Joshua and went through 2 Kings, and then on into Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, then the 12 minor prophets. That gave people a history of how God had interacted with them and called them again and again to repentance and back to himself. And then you had the writings. And the writings began with the book of Ruth and then the Psalms. Ruth actually serves to introduce, now I've really got your attention, huh? You Presbyterians are going to ready to call me up and to... on charges at Presbytery. Just don't do it. Ruth introduces the Psalter. And for years, people used to say the Psalms are just kind of haphazardly put together as like a hymn book almost. That's not the case. As we've discovered more and more about the Psalms, we've discovered that there are actually manuscripts that bear the title for the Psalms, called the Blessed Man. The Psalms are about the Blessed Man. The Blessed Man is Jesus. Blessed is the Man is simply the title that you find. The Blessed Man is the title you find in some of the oldest manuscripts of the Psalms. So like Nightbird, the Psalms spoke to people who were not dealing with cancer, but people who had lost their political security, people who had lost their economic stability, people who were sitting in the desert alongside a river and being mocked by their captors, saying, "Sing us a song of Zion. Sing of your God." And that's exactly what the sages said, we're going to teach our people to do. In their deepest, darkest hour, we're going to teach them to sing of their Redeemer. Let's give them an introduction on how to do that. When you look at the Psalms, you look at Psalm 3, and that's exactly where it begins. It's in darkness, surrounded by enemies, and chaos, with a sense of hopelessness. But when you follow the path, when you follow the path that's laid out in the Psalter, it takes actually a beeline to Psalm 22, which I'll get to, and then it takes a dive all the way to Psalm 78, where the history of Israel is recounted. And then it goes on to Psalm 89, where it says, let's face it, an earthly ruler is hopeless. We need somebody from heaven. And then it begins the ascent out of that abyss up to a glorious, beautiful acrostic of the living word, Psalm 119, and onto that up to Jerusalem, and it breaks into a glorious day, Psalm 145 to the end. Check it out. And you'll find that there's a theme actually in the early section of the Psalms. There's a theme that climaxes in the middle of that poetic structure, in the middle. And then those, whatever themes there are in the center of that are broken apart into the next psalm. And it climaxes again in the center of that, broken apart again. Sometimes they actually cross. It's like the word of God, the truth of God, is being knit into the people's hearts. As a counselor who does a lot of trauma and uses eye movements to help people process their emotions, you know what it actually is? It's good neurology when you look at the Psalms. It's neurology because you're reading horizontally. Well, I guess Hebrew is right to left. It's still horizontal. And then if you start reading those stanzas, the first stanza, the last stanza, then the next two, and then the next two, you're actually going vertical eye movements, which are really good for processing anxiety. And it's all this is going on. It's like you're not sure if you're reading a double-blind study on the neurological benefits of eye movements. By the way, somebody told me this morning, just pretend like you're counseling the whole church. We need it. So I'm just warning you, okay? I'm used to one-on-one in a small room, so. But it's God designing his word to lead us to a faith and a hope in him. So I'm getting too far ahead of myself. So let's take a look. There's seven things, and I promise you I'm going to get you out of here before the Baptist, so you can beat the Baptist to lunch. There's seven things you need to learn, you need to remember when you're in crisis. What to hold on to in crisis. You keep it simple. When people are in crisis, they don't need anything difficult. They need something simple. And that's exactly what Psalm 1 is. It's literally the ABCs. When you look in Hebrew, I try to look in Hebrew. I know some really good commentators in Hebrew. It begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The first word begins with the first letter. And the last word in the psalm ends with the last letter. It's literally like the sages are saying, hey, calm down. Just let's go back to the basics. Let's go back to the ABCs. And what do you see? The blessed man is the first thing we see. Remember, the blessed man is on the move. This word blessed, it's the same consonants for other words in Hebrew that literally mean to move, to go straight, to advance, to keep going. And that's what this blessed man does in verse 1. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He stands not in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. It's a movement. It's a progress that he just keeps moving. He's on the move. He's marching to the beat of a different drum. Jesus delighted in the path laid out for him. Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is this blessed man. This blessed man walked a path. You know how you navigate the desert? I mean, you didn't have a GPS. You couldn't say, count 10 or 15 sand moguls and turn right, because the topography of the desert was constantly changing. You couldn't say, go to the fifth oak tree. There are no trees in the desert. You walk the desert in the dark. You navigate the desert in the dark. That's how the ancients did it. They faced the star, and then they recited. They recited poetry. And in the meter of the poetry, they walked. In the meter of the Psalter, you walk. When you find yourself in a deep, dark place, you remember that the man of God, the blessed man, is on the move. He is moving. And you walk in the meter of the Psalter. You meditate. You meditate upon his word. You murmur. And that's what they did. you walk, you might recite or murmur, you know, Psalm 1 to 42. And then you turn and you face another star, and you might recite Psalm 43 to 67. And then you turn and you face another star, and you recite another group of psalms so you don't lose your way. You can navigate the desert. You murmur the word of God. That's what the psalms are inviting us to do. And that's what Jesus did. Remember on the cross, he quoted Psalm 22. He murmured the psalms all the way to his death. That's what the Lord is inviting us to do when we find ourselves in crisis. The blessed man, number two, is a prolific tree. It's a tree that is well established, it's secure, it's planted. And the idea here is that there is a drought. The idea here is that there is a crisis, but this tree, because it's by a stream of water, is fruitful. It does not matter. It's fruitful. It's really envisioning the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was planted and the streams flowed. It's an envisionment of that to remind people that no, God really does dwell on earth. And this God who dwells on earth now lives within. Take heart. He is prolifically producing in you. Is God working your life more in crisis or more in good times? Do you seek him harder when you're having a hard time or a good time? The children of Israel had forgotten their God. They had prospered and forgotten to teach their children. And now in their crisis of loss of land, king, and temple, the sages of Israel are taking them back to the basics, the ABCs. You've got to remember your God. He is life-giving. Keep your sight on the distant light. Keep murmuring. Keep remembering his word. Tell it to your children. The Lord knows the way. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff. Chaff that then when they hit the crisis, they just crumble and you pick them up and you throw them in the air and they blow away. And you get to the end of Psalm 1 and some very encouraging words. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is an intimate knowing. This is God knowing the number of hairs on our head, the days of our life ordained for us. This is God saying, I know exactly where you are, exactly what's happening to you, and you need to take heart. Remember, I'm producing in you something far greater, far more precious than anything this world has to offer. And I'm giving you my presence. I'm giving you myself right here where you are. He is life-giving. In any storm, any crisis, any trial, that will last, guaranteed, longer than you ever thought, and it will be worse than you ever thought it ever could be. When we first went to Japan, my father-in-law said some comforting true words to us. He said, I would worry about you if you were the first. But since others have done it, you're going to be okay. The missionary I was with this last week, he said when they had a couple coming out to do, we call it a vision trip. And he said, I thought I'd give them a taste of what it's like to learn a language. So I got him one of our language tutors, the best one. And you sit down with a language tutor, and you might put 10 things out on the table. And the language tutor starts saying, this is salt, this is pepper, this is bread, this is olives, this is a bowl, this is a spoon. And then he repeats those words, and then you say nothing. Your pronunciation is too bad at this point. You just listen. Like a child, newborn, learning to speak. You just listen to those words. And after 2 hours, they were exhausted. I can tell you, after 2 hours of studying Japanese, I was more than exhausted. I used to go put my head in a cold swimming pool and forget I was in Japan and let my brain cool down. Sometimes my wife would have my gym bag by the door and say, I would walk in, I'd say, it's that bad, huh? She'd go, oh yeah, just go exercise. Cool off your brain, you need to rest. He's a prolific tree that knows where we are and knows what we need, and he's going to give us life. He's going to give us fruitfulness. The third thing is, the blessed man is going to be opposed. Promise. It's really, opposed isn't a strong enough word. It's more like he's going to be hunted. You see, the Psalm 2, when it says, the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. This word plot is the same word for meditation in the Hebrew. The blessed man meditates on the word of God. The rulers of the world meditate on how they can destroy the blessed man. And when it says they want to, they counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. What they're literally saying is, we want nothing to do with their rule, nothing to do with their constraint. It's metaphorical. It's a metaphorical way of saying, we are not going to serve this God. We are going to be the masters of our own destiny. Jeremiah 5:5 equates the bonds and yokes, it calls them, with knowing the way of the Lord. I've studied him. I have listened to him. I've meditated on his word. I've worked it into my heart because I am his servant. And as his servant, I have no rights, I have no rivals, and I have no reservations. I follow. I follow. He is the king. The king. That's number four. He is the blessed man who is the king. And this king rises up in verse four. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I love this word. This is a belly roll. This is me playing on the floor when my kids were toddlers, holding one up in this hand and one up in the other, saying, you've got me. You've got me. And then I stand up and I wrap them in my arms and I tote them around the house, saying, and now I've got you. And I'm not letting go. The belly roll of God, when it's a rule, when his reign, when his authority is opposed, is always laughter. It's always laughter in the face of this utter defiance in the Psalms. They want to throw off his cords. He says it's vain. It's useless. He gets a little ticked. He gets very ticked. Because in verse 5, it's clear that he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. It's actually wrath and in his fury terrify them in the Hebrew. The center point of that verse is anger. God is mad at these people. And then he says this, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's I, me, my holy hill, my king has been established. Make no mistake. The central point is his establishment as king. And he is the rightful owner. This is number 5. The blessed man is the rightful owner of the earth. Why do we do missions? Do you ever struggle with being motivated to share the gospel? Yeah. Me too. I mean, I got to the field and we got to our first church plant. And you go around in Japan, you go around and call it aisatsu. Okay, there's your Japanese word for the day, aisatsu. You give greeting. You take 5 pounds of sugar or some strawberries or something. You go to your neighbors and you say, I ask your favor. And you're hoping that the neighbors will say something like, I ask your favor too. It's just a polite way of saying, how do you do? I went across the street to our neighbor. I asked your favor. Here's your 5 pounds of sugar. Response was, how long are you going to be here? Yeah. Had to swallow hard on that one. Plan is 2 years, you know, and then we're going back. Thinking under my breath, I can't wait to go back. Was it a warm welcome? But there was a hope that there were people hungry to hear the truth. And I learned in a very broken Japanese. Actually, when I studied Japanese, I used to, remember cassette tapes? I used to use a cassette tape. I had the whole New Testament on cassette tape, and I preached nothing but from the Gospels, and I would listen to a verse, and I'd say it, and then I'd back up the tape, and I'd listen to it again, back up the tape. The church, I was in Hokkaido, the northernmost island, they said to me, Grito-san, they said, when you preach, you have an American accent. I'm going, yeah, I know who I am, an American. I said, but when you read the